Turning this morning to 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16. We want to read at verse 33. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. In his days did Hiel, the Bethelite, build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. Let's stop reading there and look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we pray that we might not take lightly this service today. We pray that we might not have come here out of a sense of duty, but we might have come here to be spoken to by your Spirit. We pray that you would impress upon our hearts today the seriousness of these words, the seriousness of every word of God. We pray that you would speak to our hearts today and be our teacher and direct our thoughts. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing in these Sunday morning studies to think about the times of Elijah the prophet. And an integral part of the times of Elijah concerns the kings of Israel, because it's in their times and under their rule that this man Elijah lived and ministered. We've talked in some detail about two of the kings of Israel that have something to tell us about the times of Elijah. One of them was Jeroboam, and the other one is Ahab. We read in the 33rd verse just a minute ago that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. That takes in Jeroboam. Last week we began talking about one of the things that Ahab did to provoke the Lord to anger. We see it in the opening words of verse 34. In his days did Hiel, the Bethelite, build Jericho. In his days. We noted that those three words suggest that not only was Jericho rebuilt during Ahab's reign, but they suggest to us that it was rebuilt with Ahab's permission. It was rebuilt under Ahab's authority, and it was rebuilt with Ahab's blessing. And so it became another act of rebellion in Ahab's catalog of wickedness that we have listed here in Joshua chapter, or rather 1 Kings chapter 16. Rebuilding Jericho was an act of rebellion because the children of Israel had destroyed it. And God pronounced a curse upon the man that would rebuild that city. Last week we started to, and we just barely scratched the surface, we started to explore the reasons why God did not want Jericho rebuilt. Why he would pronounce this curse upon the man who would rebuild this city. We want to turn back again this morning to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. I'm going to look at several verses here in the book of Joshua, some in a little farther back in the book of Genesis. But we'll begin in Joshua chapter 2. And we want to notice again the words of Rahab the harlot here. The words that she spoke to the spies that Joshua had sent in to spy out the city. Joshua chapter 2 and verse 9. And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. Last week we talked in some detail about Rahab's words here in verse 10. She says, For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. We sort of took the majority of the message to look at the significance of those words. Israel came out of Egypt by the shedding of the blood of the Lamb. The Lamb was slain and the blood was placed on the houses. And God had said to the children of Israel, When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the question that we considered last week was this, was that knowledge available in Jericho? We saw in verses 14 through 19, and particularly in verse 18, where the spies told Rahab to bind this line of scarlet thread in the window of her house, that this knowledge was indeed available in Jericho. What these men told Rahab to do was in effect the same thing that the Lord had told the children of Israel to do in the land of Egypt. In Egypt, God was going to send the death angel. He was going to send forth His judgment upon that land. And the only way to escape the judgment was to apply the blood of the Lamb to the house. In type and in symbol, that's what these men are telling Rahab to do in Jericho. What they're saying to her is that when we come to destroy this city, when we see this scarlet thread in your window, just as when the Lord Jesus Christ, when God saw the blood on our houses in the land of Egypt, when we see this scarlet thread from the window of your house, we'll pass over you. The scarlet thread is a picture of the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come in the fullness of time and offer Himself as the sacrifice for our sins. And an indication of Rahab's understanding of these things is that there is no record that she ever asked these men why. She never asked these men, why a scarlet thread? Why can't it be a blue thread? Or a black thread? Or a green thread? What does the scarlet thread mean? What does it symbolize? What does it speak of? And we noted that the reason for that is because of her words here. We have heard. We have heard. The gospel had been preached in Jericho. And it was the whole gospel. It was about the death of the Passover lamb. We talked about how in the words that Rahab spoke, how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you. We can see something of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus went into the waters of death. And He came forth from those waters on dry ground. He dried up the waters of death for all those who put their faith and trust in Him. Rahab knew something about a message of judgment. She knew what Israel had done unto the two kings of the Amorites, Sihon and Og, whom Israel utterly destroyed. She knew the message of judgment. What we saw is that in Jericho, the Spirit of God, convicting of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Old time gospel preaching going on in the city of Jericho before the children of Israel ever got there. And that's consistent with what we know about the mercy of God. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What was on display before the children of Israel ever got to the city of Jericho was the mercy of God. We saw last week how the people of Jericho responded to that message. If you look over at Joshua chapter 6, Joshua chapter 6 and verse 1, now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. As we read this verse last week, I reminded you of something that Brother Dwight said about this verse many, many years ago. He said that it's the description of a hard heart. The description of a hard heart. A heart that in the face of hearing the truth, in the face of hearing the gospel, has no sense of need. No sense of need to reach out for help. None went out, and none came in. These people had no need for anything outside of themselves. And that attitude of heart is personified. It's personified in this huge wall that surrounded the city. A wall speaks to us of a couple of things. A wall speaks to us of security. One of the reasons that people build walls is for security. The security of the people of Jericho was themselves. Another reason that people build walls is to exclude things. And maybe that's the same thing as security. People build walls for the purpose of excluding. The people of Jericho are no different. They built this wall. When we think about the words of verse 1, that it was straitly shut up, none went out and none came in, they built this wall to keep out the people of Israel. They built this wall to keep out the people of God, but over and above keeping out the people of God, ultimately the people of Jericho built this wall to keep God out. They wanted Him to be excluded from their lives. They didn't want God. They didn't need God. What better way to show it than by building a wall? As we look at this wall that surrounded the city of Jericho, as we think about this massive wall, I can't help but think about the massive wall that America has built. America has built a massive wall. And the purpose of it is to shut out God. The purpose of it is to exclude God. America has built a massive wall of separation that excludes God from government. It excludes God from education. A wall that separates, in this season, Christ from Christmas. A wall that in this very day is seeking to exclude the Word of God. Not from liberal churches, but from Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches. We say things in this church that are against the law. We say things in this church that could cause a great deal of trouble for us. The day is very rapidly approaching when we're going to have to decide if we really believe what this book says. The day is rapidly approaching when we're going to have to decide if we ought to obey God rather than men. That's going to be the issue. There's a wall in this nation. And it's just like Jericho, this country is just like Jericho this morning. It's straightly shut up. None went out and none came in. There's no sense of need in America today. And ultimately, the people of this country, and that includes us, by the way, because by and large we have done absolutely nothing to stop it. The people of this country have built this massive wall to exclude God and keep Him out. Just like Jericho, we don't want God. We don't need Him. But I wonder how many times the phrase, "Oh God," was heard in Jericho the morning that the walls fell. I wonder how many times that phrase was heard as the judgment of God poured over those collapsed walls and into that city. Probably as many times as it was heard on September 11th, 2001. You don't hear that very much now. But there's something that we don't want to miss about Jericho. It's very important. Jericho was not without religion. Jericho was not without religion. They had a religion. And we'll see what it was this morning. Here in the sixth chapter of Joshua, Joshua gives instructions to the people of Israel about taking the city of Jericho. Notice what he says in verse 17. "And the city shall be accursed." Now, something that was accursed was devoted or appointed to utter destruction. That's what that word accursed means. The city of Jericho was appointed to utter destruction by God. But not only was the city appointed to utter destruction, but so was all that are therein. All of the people and all of the animals were accursed. They were appointed by God to utter destruction. All but Rahab. Notice verse 17, "And the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent." So verse 17 tells us that the city and all of the people and the animals were accursed, and Israel destroyed them. Look at verse 21. "And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass, with the edge of the sword." So we're beginning to get a picture here of the scope of what was accursed. The city was accursed, and that included the people and the animals. But notice that the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and iron were not accursed. Look at verse 19. "But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." Now, with that in mind, notice verse 18. "And ye," this is Joshua's instruction still, "and ye, in any wise, keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed when ye take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it." Notice the words "accursed thing" in this verse. Those words, because I believe they're very critical words. These words suggest that not only was the city accursed and the people and the animals, but there was something else that was accursed that the Spirit of God refers to as the accursed thing. And I take from these words that it was something definite, something specific, that the people of Israel could carry forth from the city of Jericho, and if they did, they were accursed. They would be appointed to destruction. And not only them, but the camp of Israel also. And so the question is, what was the accursed thing? Well, look at chapter 7 and verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. Achan took of the accursed thing. So what did he take? That's an important question, because if we knew what he took, then we would understand what the Spirit of God is calling the accursed thing. Well, look at verse 19 of this seventh chapter of Joshua. And Joshua said unto Achan, "My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel. And make confession unto him, and tell me what thou hast done. Hide it not from me." And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done." Now look closely at verse 21. Achan is confessing. He's telling what he did. He said, "When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it." We don't have time to talk about it this morning, but the pattern of sin is in this verse. Achan says, "I saw." He says, "I coveted." He says, "I took." That's the pattern of sin. Begins, we see it, we desire it, we take it. It's the course that Achan's sin took. But the reason we're looking at verse 21 is because now we know what the accursed thing is. It's not the 200 shekels of silver. It's not the wedge of gold of 50 shekels, because in chapter 6 and verse 19 we're told that all the silver and gold are consecrated unto the Lord. So now we know what the accursed thing is. It's this garment that Achan took. But this isn't just any garment. The Spirit of God tells us what kind of garment it is. He didn't have to. He could have just said that Achan took a goodly garment, and we would have understood. We would have known that it was this garment that was the accursed thing. But you see, we wouldn't have known why. Why this garment was the accursed thing. And that's what he wants us to know. That's what he wants us to understand. He wants us to understand why this garment is the accursed thing. The reason is, it's a Babylonish garment. But why would a Babylonish garment be the accursed thing? Well, we'll see if you'll turn back to the book of Genesis very quickly. Genesis chapter 10. And maybe you're thinking, as we turn back to Genesis chapter 10, that, our needle stuck. We turn to Genesis chapter 10 a lot. I hope you won't think that. I hope you'll think, wow, this is an incredibly important passage of Scripture. Genesis chapter 10. Look at Genesis chapter 10 and verse 8. "And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel," or Babylon, "and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar." We're reading here about Nimrod, a man that we've talked about many times. A mighty one in the earth. A man whose name means "we will rebel." A man who was self-sufficient. A man who didn't need God. A man who, in the light of the truth of the gospel, excluded God from his kingdom. We could say of Nimrod that he was straightly shut up against God. None came out. None went out. And none came in. This was a man who lived his life with a in-your-face attitude toward God. And Nimrod built a kingdom. He built a kingdom. And the Bible tells us here, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel or Babylon. It was the beginning of his kingdom. His kingdom has an end, by the way. You can read about it in the book of Revelation. This is just the beginning of it. Notice the last words of verse 10. He built his kingdom in the land of Shinar. The word Shinar here is the word that we want to look at. It means country of two rivers. Country of two rivers. Of course, the two rivers are the Tigris River and the Euphrates River. The country of Iraq, interestingly enough. Shinar is the ancient name for the territory, for the country that later became known as Babylonia. Now look at Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. Again, these are important words. They suggest a oneness of mankind, a oneness of philosophy, a oneness of purpose. These words in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1 summarize the philosophy of Babylonianism. Set up a one world government, have a man at its head, and God excluded. God walled out, if you will. Now we don't call that philosophy Babylonianism today. We call it humanism. More specifically, we call it the religion of humanism. The religion of secular humanism. Man is the measure of all things. Man in the place of God. God excluded. God walled out. It's a religion. Even Earl Warren, probably the most liberal chief justice that this nation has ever had on the Supreme Court. Even Earl Warren's Supreme Court in 1961 recognized secular humanism as a religion. And the religion of secular humanism can be summed up in the words of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Shinar, the king of the land of Shinar. In Daniel chapter 4 and verse 30, and you can make a note of this verse and look at it later, but I'll read it to you. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 30. The king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" Think about those words. I have built by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty. That is the religion of secular humanism. I don't need God. I can build. I don't need God. I have might and power. I don't need God. I have honor and majesty. That's the religion of secular humanism. And it's one of only two religions that exist in the world. There are only two. The other being the true religion. The religion of Jesus Christ. He is the measure of all things. He has built by the might of His power and for the honor of His majesty. If you want to know the counterpart to Daniel chapter 4 and verse 30 that summarizes the religion of humanism, the counterpart for Daniel chapter 4 and verse 30, the verse that summarizes the religion of Jesus Christ is Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. It says there, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." There's the two religions. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 30. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. You believe one of them this morning. You're practicing one of them this morning. There is no third choice. There is no middle ground. It's one or the other. Now look at Genesis chapter 11 and verse 2. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Now you can draw an arrow from Genesis 11:2. I don't know how much you mark in your Bible, but you can draw an arrow from Genesis 11:2 to Genesis 10:10. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Cana in the land of Shinar. So where is it that we see, for the first time, this philosophy of Babylonianism, this philosophy of secular humanism? It's in the land of Shinar. You might want to circle the word Shinar here, because it's the same word translated Babylonish in Joshua chapter 7 and verse 21. Same word. And the Spirit of God tells us precisely what kind of garment that Achan took, because He wants us to understand very clearly, without any mistake, what the accursed thing is. It's the religion of secular humanism. That's the accursed thing. It's the religion that exalts man and puts him in the place of God. It's the religion that says, I have built by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty. It's the religion that excludes God. It's the religion that walls God out. That was the religion of Jericho. Jericho wore a Babylonish garment. Jericho wore a Babylonish garment. The wall personified it. The people lived it. And as a result, the city was accursed. It was appointed to utter destruction. Even it and all that are therein. Folks, America wears a Babylonish garment this morning. And the massive wall in this nation that excludes God from government and education and Christmas and the pulpits of Bible-believing churches is the personification of the lives and the attitude and the religion of the people of this nation. And that religion is secular humanism. And as a result, this country, the United States of America, is accursed. It's accursed. It is appointed to utter destruction. Appointed to utter destruction. This land, this most advanced land in all the world, this country, there's never been a country like it. It's appointed to utter destruction. Even it and all that are therein. Did you hear that? All that are therein. That's personal. That takes it down from national to individual. That takes it from national to personal. That's you. If you're lost this morning, you are wearing a Babylonish garment. Your religion is secular humanism, and the gospel that you believe in practice is, I've built this life. I've built it by the might of my power, and I have built it for the honor of my majesty. What you don't realize is that as you sit in this meeting, you've taken of the accursed thing. Remember what Joshua told the children of Israel? Keep yourselves from it, lest ye be accursed. You've taken the accursed thing and you've made yourself accursed. You're appointed. You are appointed to utter destruction. That's your standing this morning. That's your condition this morning if you're lost. But there is a place of safety. There is a place of safety. In fact, there's only one place of safety. Let's go back to Joshua chapter 2 for just a minute. Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2 and verse 18. Spies are talking to Rahab. And they say, "Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window which thou didst let us down by. And thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home unto thee." Home unto thee. Folks, this morning, home is where the scarlet thread is. There are a lot of houses in this country. Millions and millions of houses. But I'll tell you where the homes are. The homes are where the scarlet thread's in the window. The homes are where the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has been applied to the hearts of those that live there. Look at Joshua chapter 6 and verse 17. Now Rahab knows how she can be saved. Joshua chapter 6 and verse 17. "And the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent." Only Rahab the harlot shall live. What made the difference for Rahab? Living in the midst of a city, living among a people that were accursed, living in this place that was appointed to utter destruction. What made the difference in Rahab's life? The difference was she was in the house with the scarlet thread. She was in the house that was covered and protected by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only place of safety in America today. The only place of safety. The only way to pass from being appointed to utter destruction, to having eternal life, is to have your soul washed and covered and protected by the scarlet thread, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that can happen to you this morning. It can happen to you right now, right where you're sitting. If you'll humble your heart, if you will open your heart, that heart that up until now has been straightly shut up to the truth. That heart where none went out and none came in. You can open that heart this morning. You can open your heart. And you can repent of your sin. And you can ask the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. And He'll do it. He'll save you. Save you to the uttermost. He's still saving people today. In the midst of this nation and people that is appointed to utter destruction. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for the words that You put in Your book. The words that You put in here that are so critical, so important to our understanding of ourselves, to our understanding of our need. And we pray that if there are any here today that are lost, that they would understand that their religion is the religion of secular humanism. They're building a life that is appointed to utter destruction for all eternity in the lake of fire. And we pray that you would help them to see today that in the midst of this nation that is appointed to judgment, in the midst of a nation of people that are appointed to utter destruction, that there is only one place of safety. And that is to have their souls washed in the blood of the Lamb. To have the scarlet thread upon their heart, upon their soul. And we thank you that your promise today is the same as it was to the children of Israel and to Rahab. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And Father, those who are saved today, help us to see the condition of the country that we live in. And help us to begin to think about the nature of the choices that are going to have to be made, perhaps in the not too distant future. And give us courage to stand for you here in this modern day Jericho. To hear your word and to fear you more than we fear men. We pray that you would keep this place true and standing for you until you come. And we ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.